We're looking there in the Word of God, the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16, and reading at verse 25. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and every one's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we're all here." Then he called for a light, and sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Wonderful three little words that most people leave off. I just saw a big sermon on this the other day in a certain magazine, and the last three words were left off. I couldn't figure it out. Maybe you can. "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his." Boy, I like those little phrases. "He and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." And they weren't all necessarily over 12 years of age. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we look into his word together. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for a throne of grace to which we can come. We thank thee, our God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his precious shed blood, that were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. We thank thee, our God, for the gospel, for the good news of saving grace. Help us then, our Father, tonight as we come to this particular portion of this service, that you'll help us again. We thank you for the help in the past. We thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your love toward us. And we pray now for that power and demonstration of the Spirit of God to accompany the preaching of the Word, that it might penetrate into hearts, that it might change hearts, that it might convict people in this service, and bring them from darkness into Christ. Marvelous light. Work in that heart, our God, that needs thee in a special way tonight. To that one who is struggling with life, to that one who is disappointed with life, to that one who is lost and undone, without hope and without God in this world or the world to come. We pray there might be a word in season, a word of comfort, a word of exhortation, a word of salvation, a word that will bring light and instruction. And we pray, our Father, regeneration and conversion to some heart here tonight. Work, we pray, to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And I always like to quote the whole verse. For some reason, most people that preach upon this verse don't quote it all. I haven't been able to figure it out yet. But maybe one day I will. "And thy house," although that's not what I'm preaching on tonight, "and thy house," but I like to quote the whole verse. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." The foundation is Christ. And you know, whatever else, as we said this morning, whatever else you miss in our preaching, remember this: There's only one foundation, the Scripture tells us. And there's no other foundation that anyone can lay than that which is laid, which is Christ. Admiral Peary went to the North Pole. I only found out recently that he's from just about 8 miles from where our school is. I found out when they were celebrating his 50th anniversary that his statue was only 8 miles from our campus. He went to the North Pole, and of course there's been all kinds of arguments whether he reached the pole or not, and some say he did. But anyway, when he was journeying towards the pole, on a particular day, he made great progress, he thought. He traveled for 13 hours. The ice was smooth. The wind was done. He made terrific progress, so at the end of the day, he got out his charts and looked and figured out where he was and how far he had still to go. And as he worked out his computations, he found out he was further from the pole than when he had started that day, even though he had traveled for 13 hours nonstop. So he figured out, he talked to his men, he checked his instruments. No, everything is right, we're traveling in the right direction, but we're further away. I can't figure it out. He traveled on the next day in the right direction, traveling on, making good headway, came to the end of the day, worked out his calculations, found out he was further away from the pole than when he started. Couldn't figure it out. Couldn't figure it out. And he didn't figure it out until several days later, when he came to the end of a gigantic ice floe that he was on, which was going south in a current faster than he was traveling north. So after several days of travel, he was further from his destination than when he started. That is a classic illustration of being on the right foundation to begin with. You can do the right things, and you can seek to be right. You can work as hard as you can, and that's what many people do to be saved. They're working day and night. They're laboring day and night. They're calculating, they're working, they're trying to be moral, they're trying to be upright, they're trying to be kind to their neighbor, but they're further from God tonight than they ever were. If they're not on the right foundation, which is Jesus Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We want to look at his person, we want to look at the plan, and we want to look at the promise. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the thing we have to fix in our minds. We have to see his person. We have to understand that he is God. We have to understand that he's born of the Virgin Mary, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. You know, the gospel we preach is an historical gospel. It is fixed in history. It is founded in history. It is rooted in history. But it's something more. It's a unique gospel. When these facts, these historical truths are made known, the Scripture says that Christ suffered once for all. This is a faith that is delivered once for all. And Christ was a sacrifice once for all. We have to see the unique character of the truths that make up the gospel. And then we have to see also the eschatological nature of the truths. Now, these truths have to do with the powers of the world to come. We are not here with some little invention. We are not here with some little ideas of our own. But we are proclaiming the gospel which God himself has sent down from heaven in the person of his Son. We have to see Jesus. As the ancient Greeks said, we would see Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb. But you know, it's not enough just to look at the person of Christ. We have to see the work of Christ. Many people are willing to consider the person of Christ, but ignore his work. We have to look at the work of Christ. that is His dying on the middle cross of Calvary, that is the shedding of His precious blood. That's the old, old story. As Isaac Watts said, was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. The love of Christ is beyond degree when He hung between earth and heaven and cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? He was bringing redemption to His elect people, to those who would believe on Him. That's the work of Christ. But you know, there's something else. People will look at the person of Christ and they'll look at the work of Christ, and especially in relation to the message this morning, but many people can't believe the words of Christ today. I remember a pastor telling me of two ladies in his church that he was working with, and he was showing certain facts about the judgment of God and the wrath of God, and he asked them, did they believe? Oh, they said, yes, we believe. Well, he says, do you believe that? Oh, they said, no. We don't believe that way. And that's the way many people look at the Word of God. They want to pick out the little parts that they like. And if Christ speaks about hell and everlasting judgment and punishment and everlasting destruction, no, we don't want to believe that. Well, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to believe in His person. You have to believe in His work. And you have to believe in His Word. And when the Scripture says you have to believe, what does belief mean? The Reformer said there were three great elements to true belief. Number one, there was knowledge. You had to know. You have to know certain facts about the gospel to be saved. You can't just believe in a nonentity. You can't believe in a vacuum. You have to base your belief on that which God has revealed. If someone was to give you a large amount of money, you wouldn't, unless you're more foolish than I think you look. If someone gave you $1 million, you say, well, I'm going to take $20,000 and walk to Hawaii for vacation, but the other amount of money I'm just going to give to the first person that I meet. Say, you keep that until I get back. No, you would want something to know something about the character of that person. You would want to know something of the honesty of that person. You would not want to know something of the integrity of that person, what kind of character they were. And you know, we have to know certain things about Jesus. That's part of saving faith. But then we have to agree with the knowledge revealed. You know, God reveals His righteous standard. And the true believer, when he comes, he bows before that and he accepts God's righteous standard unequivocally, absolutely, totally, completely. He doesn't quibble. Because when a person really is going to trust Christ and sees himself as a sinner, then he accepts God's righteous standard absolutely. God's standard is perfection. There's no other standard. That's absolute perfection. So you see, that puts man where he should be, unable to meet the standard. Therefore, he has to come to Christ. He has to see in Christ His merit, His righteousness, His cleansing blood. He has to see in Christ everything. Christ made unto him redemption if he's going to be saved. There's so much lightheartedness, so much flippancy today concerning the Word of God, so much nonchalance. People just say, oh yeah, I believe. Yeah, doesn't everybody believe? I believe in Jesus. You believe in Jesus. We all believe. We're all believers. You know, it's nice to meet someone today, and you don't meet very many, that say, well, I don't know. Mostly everybody just kind of flippantly say, yeah, I'm a believer. Yeah, isn't everybody a believer? Well, you have to see God's righteous standard. The standard of God is that which we cannot meet in our own strength, and that puts man forever where he should be, unable to save himself, unable to meet the standard. And therefore he has to come humbly to Christ, the only one who can meet the standard for him. But he sees something else also. He sees God's righteous sentence. God has given out a sentence, and Jesus enforces it and emphasizes it, that if you do not believe on Me, Jesus said, then you, where I am, you cannot come. There's a righteous sentence given out that he who fails to keep the law, in other words, he's going to be judged by the law. He who cannot meet God's standard, he's going to be judged by that. That's the sentence of God. And Christ bore that sentence in his own body on the tree. That's why he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he's bearing my wrath. He's bearing my sin in his own body on the tree. And then we have to see that God's righteous standard and God's righteous sentence demands repentance on the part of the one who says, I believe. You know, I don't like easy believism, but I think there's a better term, because we're not saved by works. We are saved by receiving Christ and trusting him. I think the term should be empty believism, where people just believe in an empty kind of a faith. They have nothing, they have no knowledge, they have no basis, they have no Savior. It's just a little kind of a thing that they manufacture in their own mind. It's empty of the substance of the gospel. That's what we're filled with today. In the churches, we're filled with an empty believism. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. That's Christ's call. He said to the rich young ruler, he says, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And many people say, well, you know, that was just to the rich young ruler. Well, read the context. That's one of the things we learned in hermeneutics. Read the context. He doesn't say there, and people say, well, you know, that's just for discipleship. That's just for somebody that's really going to follow the Lord. That's not just to be saved. You know, if you're really going to follow the Lord, then you have to do this. No, Jesus said, if any man. If any man. Not any disciple. Not someone who wants to be a wonder worker. Not someone who's going to go into the deep things of God. But he says, if any man will come after me. Anybody. Then he has to meet the demands of God. We have such an easy approach to God today. Anything will do, God. Oh, yeah, I believe, yeah, I believe. Yeah, I've given my heart to the Lord. What is it? No, there's no flippancy. There's no carelessness in the approach to the Almighty. If you study God, when you look at God in the Old Testament and see him, when Isaiah saw him, he said, I saw him high and lifted up. And he said, the seraphim cried, worked around him or flew around him crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Remember hearing an old Plymouth Brethren preacher years ago in Ulster saying, and I don't think it was original with him, but he said, God was so holy that the seraphim covered their eyes, for God was so holy that they couldn't look upon him. They said with two wings they covered their feet, for God was so holy they couldn't walk before him. And with two wings they did fly, crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now you don't approach that person flippantly, carelessly, in a vacuum, any old way. When a sinless order of created beings revere in such an awesome way the august person that inhabits the throne of eternity, how should we, the sinful sons of man, approach him? We approach him only through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That brings us to total commitment. This idea that I just can approach God halfway or in a lukewarm manner or holding on to 101 other things while I give God the kind of the back of my hand because I want to be saved, that's nonsense and it's unscriptural. God calls for total repentance. And then the scripture says, and thou shalt be saved. I like the word saved. And thou shalt be saved. You know, I read a lot of books, and probably read too many. The making of many books, there is no end. But as I look at the modern writings, and I don't read as many of them because I get tired looking at them, but they talk about commitment. They talk about decision. And you know, there's a reason for that. The reason that they don't use the biblical words saved and redeemed and ransomed and regenerated and justified, the great scriptural terms are missing in much of the writing today. People talk about making a decision. They talk about making a commitment. And why is that? Because in most cases, they don't really see anything to be saved from. They don't believe in hell, so they don't have to be saved in hell. They don't believe in the wrath of God. They talk about a God of love, so they don't need to be saved from His wrath. They don't believe in judgment. They believe in pardon. E. Stanley Jones says, he works with paradoxes. He said, when God talks about His judgment, He really paradoxically means His pardon. So you mean men escape. They escape the words of the living God, and they escape the idea of being saved, because there's nothing really to be saved from. They're basically good. People are basically good. He's a good fellow, so they don't need to be saved from their sins. The Bible, I believe, sets forth that word saved because we need to be saved from our sins. I shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. We need to be saved from the wrath of God. We are saved from wrath through Him. We need to be saved from the judgment of to come, for He says, you shall not come into condemnation, but you're passed from death unto life. We certainly need to be saved from a lost eternity. So that's the question I want to leave with you tonight as we close these services out. Are you saved tonight? That's the question. Not have you made some kind of little commitment in which you reserved 101 things to yourself and committed a few other things to God, or made some little decision where you decided to do thus and so with your life, but have you been saved by the blood of the crucified one? That's the question. Have you been saved by the blood of the crucified one? Because let me say kindly, that's the only way that you can be saved. And you need to be saved, last of all, from missing heaven. We don't hear much about heaven today because people are trying to make a heaven upon earth. But you know, if you're not saved, you're going to miss heaven. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So you're going to miss out the best for all eternity as you look down through the countless ages of eternity. And my friend, you will live on. You'll live forever, according to the Word of God. After the sun has burned its way out in the sky and the eons of eons, you will live on. You will live on. And you're going to live on in heaven or in hell. So don't miss heaven. Whatever you do, as you look at this life, life is very uncertain. I remember traveling up to preach in a little place called Green Cove Springs in northern Florida when I was in Bible school. And the two of us, I worked nights then at 1 o'clock in the morning. The guy came and picked me up from work. And we drove up, and both of us got sleepy, and we pulled over to the side of the road to rest. And I believe, humanly speaking, that's why I'm here tonight. Because as we woke up and went on up the road, there was mist on the road, and I came across one of the most horrifying sights I've ever seen. A big semi-trailer had stopped in the road, and then cars had stopped in behind it because of the fog. And then a big oil tanker had come and run right up over those cars until it was sitting over three or four cars and up against the other truck. Dead people everywhere. The ambulance hadn't even got there when we got there. So how quickly life can be snuffed out in the world in which we live. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. That's why the scripture says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. So So you need to be saved tonight. If you're here without God and without hope, then remember that life is uncertain. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for you know not what a day may bring forth. We do not know where we'll be on the morrow. And young people and old, many times you think they have the world at their fingertips, are snuffed out into eternity without a second thought. Are you right with God tonight? Are you saved by grace? You know with assurance in your heart that if you were not to reach home tonight in this earth, you would reach home in heaven. Have you got that assurance? The Apostle Paul said to that old jailer years and years ago, he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Let us pray together. While their heads are bowed, and perhaps there's someone here tonight, while we wait just a moment, that God has spoken to. I certainly don't know everyone here, and I don't know your relationship with God, but I do know this, that the gospel invites you to come. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the promise of the Savior. Come to him tonight. While we wait just a moment, is there one that will put up a hand and say, "Pray for me. I need Christ. I need to be saved tonight. I need to trust him. Whom to know aright is life everlasting." Anyone, anywhere, while we wait just a moment, put it up and take it down again and say, "Pray for me. I need Christ. I want to be ready for eternity. I want to be ready for this life. I want to be ready for whatever God calls me to do." Anyone, anywhere, while we wait just a moment, put it up, take it down again. We'll remember you in prayer. Are you saved tonight? Yes, I see a hand back there. Is there another anywhere? While God speaks to your heart, are you saved by the blood of the crucified one? While we wait and while we plead, while you see your soul's feet kneel, will you not, my brother, come? What an invitation. What a hope. What a gospel. What a Savior. Anyone, before we pray, put it up, take it down again. We'll pray for you that God might save you. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for your word, the word of the everlasting gospel, the word that is able to make us wise unto salvation, that word that is forever settled in heaven. Help us, our God, to know it, help us to love it, and help us to trust it, and above all, help us to have the knowledge of salvation through it, in our own hearts and in our own lives. Give us a witness, give us a testimony, our God, those of us who love thee, to those around us that are perishing without hope and without God. Give us a ministry in these closing days of time, in this day of apostasy and unbelief. Give us a word of reconciliation as ambassadors for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.